In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Thomas More and John Fisher and their ultimate sacrifice of martyrdom for the sake of the church in England. We ask you to reunite all Christians in that country under one shepherd in one flock, the See of Peter. We pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. Thomas More and St. John Fisher, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. Thank you, sir. We'll start chapter 12, verse 33 this evening. And hopefully we'll get into chapter 13. Hopefully, we'll see. But, you know, it goes as it goes. Now, we talked about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Does everybody remember what that is again in some? Or anyone want a refresher? Okay. The refresher is that the sin against the Holy Spirit in the Catechism is described as a person's unwillingness to believe that the Holy Spirit can forgive them. Okay, so it's rendering the Holy Spirit impotent by saying the Holy Spirit is somehow incapable of doing the Holy Spirit's work. So the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not just simply, you know, like saying GD or something like that. It's really a fundamental doubt in the Holy Spirit's capacity to forgive one's sin. So maybe the easy way to understand it is that God won't forgive someone who doesn't believe God can forgive them. Right? So he'll never forgive us against our will. He's happy to forgive us as long as we want to be forgiven. But if you don't want to be forgiven or don't think he can do it, then he says, okay, fine. If you want to persist in your unbelief, fine. But I'm not going to forgive you against your will. Because he respects our free will. All right? Okay. So we're going to go verse 33, and I'll just finish out this section. I'm going to read here chapter 12, verses 33 to 37. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word they utter. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Okay, so that's where we're going to start tonight, and then we'll get into that next section, verse 38, about the sign of Jonah and the Queen of Sheba. All right, now, what shall we say about these verses, starting with 33? Some things to be said here. For example, let's start with you brood of vipers. All right? Now, what our Lord is getting at this whole section is the weight of words. I think I mentioned last time the Maya Angelou. Remember Maya Angelou? I mentioned her last time. If you don't know who Maya, oh, that's right, because I was making fun of modern poetry, like Rita Dove and Maya Angelou, like the bird, the snake, the, you know, it's like suddenly that's like Nobel Peace Prize winning material. Okay. You know who makes fun of Maya Angelou all the time is Rush Limbaugh. It's really funny. Okay. But I don't really listen to Rush Limbaugh, but it is funny when he does that. Okay. So, remember Maya Angelou? She testified in court, and her words were used to lead a man to an unjust conviction for a capital offense. And she was so traumatized because it was very causal. Her words were very causal to this innocent man's conviction. And he was eventually, he suffered the death penalty. She didn't speak for like 6 years or something like that. And they say that's the time when she developed her creative genius, because instead of expressing herself orally in words, she would write out a lot of her feelings about the matter. So, the important thing to remember about all this idle chatter is this, right? And I would say, you know, they say a typical woman speaks 20,000 words a day, and a man 10,000 words a day, right? So, you know, this is what the psychologists say, is that so a man goes to work and he speaks his 10,000, and a woman receives him back into the home after work, and she's still got 10,000 left, and he's out. He's tapped out, right? So, does that make sense, Rosie? Is that consistent with your lived experience, right? So how'd your day go? All right. Okay. There must be exceptions to the rule, of course, right? Like your husband, for example, I mean, you put 2 quarters in him and he can go talking all night, okay? All right. But that's exceptional, not normative. All right. I don't really know that's... I mean, I've never counted how many words a man says, but that's what they say. Okay. Now, idle chatter. The word in Greek for the word idle, and I don't mean I-D-O-L, but I mean I-D-L-E, idle chatter, is ergos, A-E-R-G-O-S. All right? Anytime you see a word in Greek that starts with the letter A, it's a negative. So it means the word ergo, in Greek, means deed. So ergos means something which is meant to produce nothing. Okay? Or which was not meant to produce anything, you want to put it in those terms. Okay? So this is very, very important. In fact, you know, a lot of times you can tell how someone feels about another person by a lot of the muttering that goes under their breath, right? This is what would be called ergon, all right? Idle chatter. All right, now, when someone, I'll put it to you these words. Words can be very, very damaging. You can ask Maya Angelou for sure, all right? But it's one of those things where once you say it, it's out there. And even if you say, I don't mean it, I didn't mean it, well, you did. Right? So did I tell you the story about St. Alphonsus Liguori and hearing a confessor, hearing a penitent? And one of the sins of the penitent apparently was this guy was just careless in his speech. So Liguori says, okay, for your penance, I want you to go home and take a chicken and start plucking its feathers and then walk around town and just release the feathers. So he says, okay, and then come back to me tomorrow. So he comes back to him the next day and he says, Father, I did it. He goes, well, what do you want me to do now? He says, I want you to pick up all the feathers. And the man said, well, Father, it's impossible because they're scattered to the four winds. And St. Alphonsus says, well, that's exactly what happens when you speak negatively or idle chatter, is that what, or anything for that matter, what you say cannot be taken back. Right, so I think it's important for us to be a little bit more circumspect about what we say, to be more thoughtful. And I think that's a great, you know who really struggles with this are teenage girls. Oh, they just start blabbing at whatever comes to mind. There's no filter, right? You know, like that filter that's sort of like, not going to say that, or never mind, or maybe I shouldn't say. Okay. Teenage girls, though, oh, it's like just, you know, whatever comes to the mind, they just say, all right? And that's a problem, all right? Okay, now let's go to the next section here, Jonah. All right, so this is verse 38 through, I'm just going to take 38 through 42. We'll just concentrate on that one section, okay? And then we'll talk about this other thing in verse 43 to 45 in a sec. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will arise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will arise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the lands of the earth, from the ends of the earth, to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Okay, let's go back and understand this a little bit. Remember Jonah and Nineveh? God tells Jonah, go to Nineveh, this huge city, took 3 days to walk through end to end, from its, through its diameter, and preach repentance, tell them 40 days or else Nineveh will be destroyed. And they did. All right, and even it was led by the king. The king wore sackcloth and ashes and was doing penance. All right, now the queen of the south is a reference to the queen of Sheba, who travels from, ostensibly, they say Sheba is in the Arabian Peninsula, and she travels northwesterly towards modern day Jerusalem, right, to meet with Solomon. All right, so those are the references to the two people. I mean, that's who they're referring to here. All right, now, what about Jonah? All right, Jesus calls this generation that he's dealing with an adulterous generation. Now, the term is interesting because the reason why it is appropriate is that throughout the entire Old Testament, with all the prophets, any time that Israel becomes unfaithful to the covenant with God, all the prophets refer to Israel as an unfaithful, adulterous whore. Okay? So the imagery and the nuptial imagery is that Israel is God's bride. And when Israel, the biggest treachery Israel commits is worshiping false gods. And this is a big problem for the Jews. They just kept on falling into this. And look at the Mount Sinai. Remember when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai? He's not even down Mount Sinai, you know, 10 minutes, and he finds them all dancing around the molten calf. All right? So this whole notion of worshiping false gods becomes very, very problematic for the Jews. Now, the Jews were immensely religious people, as were many of the cultures surrounding them. And they put huge credence in the power of God, or in some cases, if they were polytheists, many gods, to dictate life. So even if you look at, you know, the Greek system of gods or the Roman system of gods, I mean, it's very clear that, you know, so many of the things that were unexplainable to the human person back then, they said, well, it's all in the hands of the gods. All right? They didn't believe in God in the way we do, because in many ways, the gods in the Greek and Roman systems were very, very unpredictable, volatile. They were very, very flippant in their decisions. You know, there were a lot of inconsistencies in the way they would deal with certain mortals in certain situations. But in Greek, the word for adultery here is not to be taken literally. It's just metaphorically. But the word in Greek, translated into English, refers to not adulterous as in adultery as we understood it, but apostate. You know what apostate is? An apostate is someone who denies Christian truth, or in their case, Jewish truth. All right? So that's what he's calling the Jews. The Jews are apostates, he's saying. The adulterous part is just metaphorical. Literally, what he means is that you are so far away from true faith in the living God that the only term appropriate to describe you is apostate. All right? Now, let me say a couple of other things about this. This is sort of what Jesus is saying in a sense here with this indication of Jonah and the Queen of Sheba. He's saying, you're asking for a sign that I perform some abnormal action in your midst. And our Lord is saying, you're missing the mark on two points. One is, don't look for me in the abnormal. Look for me in the normal. everyday life, basic experience, just the circumstances surrounding the basic lives that you lead. Because in a way, that demands faith. I mean, imagine, you know, if for every request you had or question you had, God appeared to you suddenly. You know, I mean, that would be abnormal for one, but two, it would really eliminate the need for faith. Because in a way, you could conjure up God like I dream of genie. You know, you put your arms together, you know, that whole thing, right? I mean, that's not what God has in mind here. So it misses the mark on that point. But the other mark is that Jesus is saying, you're looking for a sign. He says, but I'm not a sign. I'm God. You don't need a sign. You've got me. Jonah was a sign. The Queen of Sheba and Solomon. Solomon was a sign. I'm not a sign, in a way. I'm the real thing. I'm not a symbol of God. I am God. And of course, you know, that's tough for them to hear. I mean, that's tough for them to be able to assimilate. I mean, it's a difficult idea. You, who are a man, are God. How? Prove it. All right, and that's what they're asking for. So, I mean, you know, in their defense, I mean, I know that, you know, we can read it and say, well, how come they couldn't believe? Well, you know, I mean, I'm not trying to equivocate. Let's say, like, remember David Koresh? Remember Waco, the Branch Davidian thing? Remember that whole thing? That was a disaster. Okay, now, he claimed to be God. Okay, now he had some followers, and of course the rest of us said, what a dummy. Okay, well, it turns out he really is a dummy. Okay, but you can see sort of the parallel, right? I mean, in their time, they would have said to Jesus, like, I don't think so. Okay, like, in other words, Dave, a little late. Okay. There was such a great Saturday Night Live skit about that years ago. It was Dana Carvey. It was the character they developed called, he was like the copier guy, making copies. Remember that guy? What did they call him? Was it the copy guy? I think it was the copy guy, wasn't it? And so the beginning of this one episode of Saturday Night Live is Dana Carvey, the copy guy, is inside the Branch Davidian compound in the office making copies, right? And when the guy playing David Koresh comes in, Dana Carvey says, there he is, Son of God, King of Kings, Agnus Dei, you know? And it's just, I mean, it's complete just mockery of this guy, you know? You know, and he was going through all the names of Christ, you know? And every time he'd say it, he'd just roll his eyes. You know, just shut up, copy guy. I know you're making fun of me. You know, anyway, I don't even know why I told you that. But okay, now let me say something about our Lord in relation to the Father and the Holy Spirit. The bishop likes to say this quite a bit, and I don't know why, but it's like a phrase he always likes to talk about, use when he's talking, when he's giving us a little spiritual talk. And he says, Jesus, I think he probably got it from some author. I don't know who it was, though. I'll have to find out from him. But he always likes to refer, I think based on another author's work, I don't think this is original to the bishop, Jesus is the sacrament of the Father. You ever heard that? Jesus is the sacrament of the Father. That's true. Okay, because generically speaking, sacrament, small s, is a sign which communicates grace. So, no one has seen the Father but the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals himself to, right? So the idea being here is that he who hears you hears me, he who sees me sees the Father. Because Philip says, show us the way to the Father. And Jesus says, Philip, I've been with you this whole time, and still you say, you know, where is the Father? You know, in other words, if you see me, you see the Father. Can you see that? Yet they're two distinct persons, and then there's a third, the Holy Spirit. I mean, this parlays nicely with our thoughts of the Trinity this week. All right, but the idea here is that, in a way, the Son is like a manifestation of the Father. Because, you know, God is essentially a spiritual being. We can't see Him, except for the fact that He takes on flesh and in time. and becomes incarnate like us. So therefore, we have this new relationship with God because he has become one of us in all things but sin. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's a clever way of saying it. Jesus is the sacrament of the Father. The difference is that, for example, minus the Eucharist, all of the sacraments communicate God's grace. The Eucharist is different because the Eucharist is God. So that's why the Eucharist is the most sublime of the sacraments. Whereas all of the other, like for example, the water in baptism is not God. And it's not treated as such. It's just it's the matter of the sacrament. All right, it's necessary for the sacrament to be confected. But it's not God himself. Whereas the Eucharist is different. So this is something that you sometimes will hear or read about. Jesus is the sacrament of the Father. So, it places the Blessed Mother in an interesting position too, doesn't it? Because Jesus' looks, his appearance, are based on the Blessed Mother. See? So is Jesus the sacrament of the Blessed Mother? No, because she's lower than he, but yet she's the mother. It's a tremendous mystery. Okay, how a creature becomes the mother of the Creator. It's like, whoa. Okay. This caused all kinds of wars and deaths in the early church. But that's been, people cared about these things. Okay, now, any questions about that? No? Okay. Let's go to what this commentator calls the parable of the haunted house. See, this is when I begin to think this guy is on crack. But then he comes right back and makes me believe again. He's like, okay, I think you're still Christian. Okay. So here's verse 43. And we're just going to do 43 through 45, just this little tidbit. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he passes through waterless places seeking rest, but he finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came, meaning from the person that he was in. Okay? Okay. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and brings with him seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So shall it be also with this evil generation. Okay. Cryptic words. All right. Now, does anyone do the Liturgy of the Hours every day? Do you, Rosie, you do the whole thing? The full five?
Try.
At least morning prayer, right? Did you do the office of readings today?
Yes.
You did? Remember what it said about Saul, son of Kish? Love that. Okay. Saul gets jealous of David's fame. Okay, because David's killed Goliath now and he's a star on the rise. And then the author says that an evil spirit entered Saul and took over him. Or, let's go to the New Testament, Judas. Then Satan entered Judas. Remember that? And then he left, and it was night. All right, so, you see, this talk about the devil entering someone, it seems to us so fantastic, but it's not. Remember, nearly 40% of Jesus' cures were exorcisms in the New Testament. We're always amazed by the physical cures, the leprosy, why? Because most of us can identify with that more, because that would seem to be an ailment that we would be more willing to accept to have. These days, things of the demonic are just relegated as psychological pathologies. They're not real. Okay? So, this is a very, very powerful thing that our Lord is saying here. And it goes something like this. I think this is kind of a good way to understand it. I like this commentary that I'm reading here. The first is this. Notice that the unclean spirit is exorcised out of a man, has gone out of the man. Okay? And notice that the unclean spirit is not destroyed. It's just removed. Did you notice that in none of the exorcisms that Jesus performs, he ever destroys the demon, the fallen angel? He never does. He commands the thing to do something, but he never destroys it. He doesn't just go, whoosh, okay? All right. Yeah, he didn't destroy them, but those sheep, the pigs, not the sheep, in the Gerizim district. Yeah, but he didn't kill them. I mean, he didn't kill the spirit. I mean, the pigs died. Okay, where those spirits went, who knows? Okay? All right. So, that's one thing. Then he talks about waterless places. Now, remember we're in the Holy Land? Where are waterless places? The desert. Okay? So, water is a sign of life. Waterless, the desert, is a sign of death. Okay? So, what happens is this evil spirit goes out of a man, I mean, it's a generic man, and is looking for somewhere else to go. When he goes around and finds nowhere else to go, he comes back, and seven times worse, he brings friends. Now, in the meantime, when he has left this man, when he comes back, he notices something's different about the man he left. His house, the man's body, is clean, swept, and in order. Okay? Which was probably not the case before the devil left. We can well assume. All right? You with me so far? Okay. So, the inference here is that, take for example, when a child is baptized, or anyone's baptized, the priest performs a minor exorcism on the child. We have to be careful when we tell parents this because they think it's poltergeist and that the head of the child is going to start spinning in an axis over the shoulders, okay? Okay? And it just, okay? So, but it is a minor exorcism. I mean, the priest is calling out Satan, power of evil. That's the words. I cast you out. Okay. All right. So, if religion is simply reduced to a religion of thou shalt nots, and is not a religion of positive love, when that devil comes back, it'll be worse for that person the second time around. It's meaning to say that true religion has to be more than just negative precept. It has to be positive precept in favor of the good. So, like for example, take a man who struggles with alcoholism. If you just simply tell him, don't go to the bar, you still need to give him something positive or creative to attach himself to so that his imagination and his idle thoughts will not be attracted back to where he went, because when he goes back, it'll even be worse. Why? Well, to get to the point of getting away from the bar was a major stride. And there's a defense that's built up there, right? It's like muscle tone that's been built. But if he goes back again, it gets even worse because all that buildup is somehow suddenly lost. See what I'm saying? It gets harder. And not to mention psychologically for the person, they might say, I'm giving up on being sober because I've tried that and obviously I can't do it. See what I'm saying? So what our Lord's saying here is that when you're practicing your religion, it just can't be avoiding evil. The first maxim of the moral life is first do good, then avoid evil. The inference would be is if you're busy doing good, you won't have time for doing evil. Do good and avoid evil. It's not avoid evil and do good, but a lot of people live their moral lives avoiding evil and then as an afterthought doing good. So when they do an examination of conscience in preparation for the sacrament of penance, they're only thinking about everything they've avoided. But very little thought is given to all the good they have done, which is really the antidote to all the bad they avoided. That's a real antidote. Virtue is always a real antidote to vice. It's not just avoiding vice. You've got to build virtue. I'll give you a sports analogy. When you talk to athletes with long-time careers, especially in like a very violent sport, let's say like football or something like that, where you know the life expectancy of like a running back in football in the NFL, I think it's like 4 or 5 years. You know, after 4 or 5 years, imagine doctors say that an NFL running back who carries the ball 20 or 25 times a game, the physical impact to his body is if he had been in about 10 car accidents that afternoon. And that's the impact on the body. Imagine that? Okay. That's why they only last 3 or 4 years. I just can't take it. I mean, the body just can't take it. Okay. So, if you talk to athletes, let's just say that position, who will have a long career, you might ask him, how did you avoid injury all those years? And he says, they all say the same thing. The key is not to play, not to get hurt. Don't play with fear. Go and do your business. Trust your training. It'll take care of itself. Because guys who are more likely to get hurt are the ones who are afraid of getting hurt. Because they're looking for it at every turn. And then they get more preoccupied with not getting hurt than doing what they're supposed to be doing. Same thing in the moral life. If you're always preoccupied with avoiding evil but not doing good, then the real moral question that comes up every single time is, can I avoid this evil? Well, you know you've really conquered vice when you don't want to commit that sin anymore because you have so embraced virtue, the vice seems so foreign. That's when you know you've overcome something. When even committing the sin, like you regret it. You regret the past. I mean, with a real true regret, not like, well, that was disappointing or, you know, lapse of judgment or weakness, something like that. But it's a real detestation for one's past sins. All right? Got that, Martina? Okay, she's like, all right. I know this is riveting. Okay. All right. I'm just glad you guys are not taking this for credit. All right. Now, how are we doing there? All right. Okay. Oh, and another thing too, and since some of you are recent converts to the faith, I think that converts to the faith who are the ones who perdure and don't fall off later are the ones who, after becoming Catholic, embrace some sort of work in the church. See what I'm saying? So it's not just avoiding doing bad things, but if you're really doing good things, you'll flourish in the church. Just ask Joan. Okay? Like, I mean, a good chunk of Joan's life, I mean, a significant part of Joan's life, is centered around what happens at church. Okay? Which has been very good for her, I think. Okay? Minus the present illness. Okay? Theoretical. Okay? So, you see what I'm saying? So it's important, you know, I mean, one of the best things that new neophytes can do is to do active apostolate in church. Get involved. All right? Okay. Any questions about that? Yeah? Is it about this? About the signs? I can't hear you. No, go ahead. I hope I don't regret that. Okay, yeah, go ahead. Jason and the Argonauts. No, that's a different fleece. That's the golden fleece. That's not even biblical. What is that? Is it Gideon? Is it Gideon? Yeah, it's Gideon. It's Gideon. He says, I would have made sure I'm talking to a legitimate angel, so I'm going to put my fleece out in the grass, and in morning, if it's dry, then I'll know it's really, you're legit. And it was dry. So then he took off his shoes and adored God. Okay, so what about it? You're going to have to speak up.
Okay, I know your understanding point is a little
Yeah. Yeah.
Will.
Right.
Isn't that the same sort of thing?
It could be. It could be. It could be. Well, I think the idea here is that that should not be normative. There are some. I mean, I'll give you another. I mean, give you an even better example. I mean, people who go running off private off towards private revelations left and right, as if that's the gospel. Private revelation is not necessary for Catholic faith. I mean, if you don't want to believe in Lourdes or Fatima, that's your business, or Guadalupe, that's your business. You don't have to. It's not doctrine of the church. Or, I mean, a current one's Medjugorje. Oh my gosh, everyone's going Medjugorje crazy, and I'm just trying to learn the creed. See what I'm saying? I mean, stick to the bread and butter stuff. What I'm saying is that I think your example is true. I think those kinds of things can become problematic. Because it's almost tempting God. It's almost testing God. All right? Well, I think that at the end of the day, if your relationship with God is that, you know, you're putting out tests there for him to complete, that's not friendship. And friendship with God is not like that. That's not even how you deal with your friends, usually. You know, prove it to me, prove it to me, prove it to me. I mean, it don't work that way. Okay? I mean, for example, I mean, think of a marriage. If your spouses had to do that every single time, prove that you love me, prove that you love me. Yikes. I mean, you know, curtains pretty quick. See what I'm saying? I mean, the normative in marriage is just a daily grind. It's just a daily in and out, right? You see what I'm saying? So is there a... I don't know if there's a way to put a curb on that, but I would just say this. If you're living your entire devotional life based on God answering your requests, that's not a real devotional life. Because that's like using God as your rabbit's foot. Like, pull through for me, baby. Okay? That's not how it works. That's not a relationship with Jesus. What you really should be praying for is that I am docile to your will. That I really dispose myself openly to what you want. I mean, you know, that's like thy will be done. I mean, how many people pray that thy will be done, parentheses, my way? Right? I mean, St. Augustine says that praying thy will be done means that thy will be done in me. In other words, that I may accept what you're presenting for me as a challenge, as a cross, okay, or as, you know, as a you know, potential opportunity for greater faith, okay? I think it has everything to do with who's at the center. If I'm at the center and God is just going to pull in favors for me, that's not friendship with God. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, if you're listening to God and saying, God, let me use you. I'll just say, Kathy, I we find this all the time as priests in new assignments. You know, I've been sent to places, I have no idea what I was sent there. But I just got to trust that somehow there was a reason. And, you know, and then God does, you know, reward that. You know, people will tell you, Father, I knew you were sent to us for a reason. You know, something you said or whatever, that made a change in my family. And I know, now I know why you're here. Okay, well, that may just be true for that one person. But that, and those are the ones that are just reported back. How about all the countless people that you never talk to, for whom, see what I'm saying? And, you know, we go to places, I have no idea why I'm here. I went to Colonial Beach. I have no idea what I'm, like, you know, I have like 900 parishioners. I'm like, woo! You know, it's a hotbed of activity. Okay. But my free clinic started there. Okay, so things happened. Okay, so that's one thing. Okay, what's the next thing? You had two questions. All right, got it. Okay. Yeah, but I agree with you, though. I do agree with you. You got to be careful about, you know, these. I'm not saying you got to be careful about doing novenas, but I think it's the disposition you bring to them. The novena isn't the problem; it's the approach. And if I don't get what I want, somehow God didn't answer my prayers. No, He answered your prayers. You didn't like the answer. And tell people something. He goes, God never answers my prayers. Oh, sure He does. You just don't like the answer. That doesn't mean he's not giving you an invitation. What you want by answering my prayers is he did what I said. How do we get to command God? Since when do we get into the business of telling God what to do? Is it germane? All right. Yeah, pray always. Oh, you can't ask me that. Come on. I'm not Dr. Phil. I don't even think he knows either. Well, okay, look, easy litmus test. Weigh the evidence. Doors opening, doors closing. You never said to yourself in life, was it meant to be? I tried and it wasn't meant to be. I can tell you this in my own life. I'm sure you have your own example. I wanted to be a Navy chaplain so bad when I was in the seminary. But at the time, we weren't allowed. Because at the time, Bishop Keating and then Bishop Laverty just continued the policy. It's different now. Okay, now it's different now. And so all these younger priests were able to go and do this, and I wanted to do that. And I'm like, okay. So, but they were able to do it, and I wanted to be a Navy chaplain. Okay, it's kind of funny that I end up at a parish next to Quantico, right? But that's okay. I mean, it's kind of God's sense of humor. Okay, it's fine. You know, in a way, I feel like I am sometimes. Okay, you know, maybe I got my answer after all. But I tried three times. I tried to apply, and the Archbishop of the Military Archdiocese says, welcome aboard, can't wait for you to come up to Connecticut for basic training and for officer training course, all this stuff, right? I'm like so excited. And then last minute, the bishop says, no. And I didn't ask the first two times why not, but the third time, I'm like, why not? And he said, because I'm afraid that if you go, you'll never come back. And we need you in the diocese. I'm ordaining priests for the diocese. I'm not ordaining priests for the military. He said, but so many of our people are in the military. Yes, I know. But there are other dioceses they can ask too. And we already have three out there. That's very generous for one diocese to have three priests serving in the military. And a year later, we had four. Okay? So it just wasn't the right time. So that to me was evidence, God saying, no. It just wasn't working out. And I did everything in my power to make it happen, and in fact, I even had the okay from the higher ups. He said, last minute, no. Okay. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I think part of it is learning to take no for an answer. And I think that's where a lot of people struggle times. They want, and God keeps on making it impossible, and you're like, I still want. It's like, no, listen. Be still and know that I am God. Chill out, dude. And relax. Okay, I got this under control. And really, God's plans for me, I think, have worked out for the best. I think. For the most part. Okay. But I don't know. I mean, you know, you'll never know. I mean, you make choices in life. You never know what your other life could have been. I think there's this movie now called Midnight in Paris that's about that. Like, this guy goes back in time and he had made different choices. It's Owen Wilson. See, everything goes back to pop culture. Okay. I should be telling you about the gospel instead of telling you about things in movie kill. All right, now. Okay, is that good, Kathy?
Yeah.
All right, thanks. That's really well put. That is actually helpful. Thank you, Lord. Okay. All right, now, let's go to verses 46 to 50. All right, now. The true kinsman of Jesus. Verse 46, okay with me? We'll just finish out this chapter and we get to chapter 13. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brethren. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister, and mother. All right, now, some things that need to be said up front. It's very clear, we have to be very clear, Jesus does not have temporary amnesia about who his mother is. Right? I mean, he doesn't see her out there. Man, she looks familiar. Like, you know. Yeah. Okay, right? All right. So what he's doing here, he's taking the most intimate of relationships in Jewish society, and he's saying that in the kingdom, whereas in real life, blood is thicker than water. In the kingdom, water is thicker than blood. I'll give you an example. How many of you have felt closer to fellow parishioners because of your spiritual bond as devout Catholics than to your own siblings? Because your siblings or your parents or your children, whoever, are very far away from the kingdom. They just aren't disinterested. They think you're a religious fanatic for the most part. You know, the fact that you go to Bible study, you know, should be a crime, you know, whatever, okay? They just think you're weird. Like, it's like, you know, Sunday's enough, whatever. All right? And I know this very well, by the way, that people choose godparents today. When I tell prospective parents of children to be baptized, these are the requirements for godparents, how often do they come back to me saddened that none of their siblings fit the bill? Who fits the bill? The person I sing in the choir with. My next door neighbor. An old friend. See? So, in the natural realm, blood, kinship, is thicker than water. But in the kingdom, water is thicker than blood. You need not be related by blood to have a kinship in the kingdom. To have kinship in the kingdom, you need to be united in Christ Jesus. Period. Thank goodness for that, right? Because if that weren't true, we'd all be orphans. And floating out there, discouraged, because we think, are we the only people who believe this? See? And so the friendships that can develop, I mean, and I can tell you this very well from religious life and priesthood. I mean, I think of my four roommates in the seminary. I mean, there was nothing on earth that would ever possess me to live with any of those men, given my own choice. Okay? But we became very close, very good friends, you know, through going through a common experience like that. All right? Or you can even say for your own life, especially for those of you who are in the military, and you might be, or former military, or retired, and, you know, you're really kind of singular in your family that way. Maybe you have the other members of the family who are in the military, but different branches, and you've gone through different programs or different training. You know, your buddies, you know, or, you know, people you know from certain experiences, you know, those are kind of bonds that are very difficult to break. You're not related, I mean, biologically, but because you have a common experience or common interest, there's a kinship that develops there. Okay? I mean, I can only think what the apostles were like in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. You got tax collector, Peter, Judas, doubting Thomas. I mean, what a motley crew. You got Simon the Zealot, you know, who probably killed people, you know, because that's what they did, you know. I mean, you know, to look, I mean, you know, I'm sure they're all looking around the boat once in a while like, how did I end up in this boat with you guys? And, you know, the only reason they are is because a guy who's sleeping on the mat. That's the only reason they're there. Okay, and same with us in the church. All right? Now, the other thing too, though, is that I've always understood this as, in some sense, a backhanded compliment to Our Lady. Because he says, who are my brother, my sister, my mother? Those who have done the will of God. Well, who better accomplish God's will in their lives than Mary? The first and perfect disciple. She's the best disciple of Jesus, better than all the apostles combined. She's the best. Fairest creature of our race. Okay, so in a way, it's almost like a nod to the Blessed Mother in a way from him, but sort of in a subtle sort of, I say backhanded, but sort of, you know, a little bit more of a subtle way of telling, you know, the Blessed Mother, don't worry, who's done the will of the Father? And Mary was true to the end. I mean, she was at the cross, you know, from Nazareth to Calvary and everything in between. I mean, maybe not front and center, but always just lurking in the background. Ever faithful. And even now, you know, looking at us, her degenerate children, you know, she still continues to intercede on our behalf. Okay, now, talked about friendship. Let's see here. I talked about that. Okay. One last thing about friendship. When people share true love in friendship, and I don't mean romantic, okay? This is like filial love. It is always authentic. It's only authentic, I should say, when it is rooted in obedience to Jesus. Okay? And I'll give you an example like marriage. I always tell couples when I prepare them for marriage, simply this. Right now, you are in love with one another because you see in the other your better half. All right? But what will happen over time, whether you like it or not, is you will also see the worst of yourself in that other person. So, one of the secrets to remaining happily married, not just married, but happily married, is that you're in love with your spouse, not merely because of themselves, because you'll find enough reasons eventually not to love them, okay? But that you love your spouse out of love for God. That you would stay in the marriage out of love for God, for a promise you made. That's how you would stay. So it has to be rooted in obedience to Jesus. If you love me, right, says the Lord, keep my commandments. So and eventually, you know, if I have a couple that comes in and talks to me about their failing marriage, there's no mention of Jesus. Never. I've never met a couple with a failing marriage that said, yeah, Jesus is in the middle, and, you know, we really go to him, and we really depend, you know, and it's still not working. They never say that, because it's not true. See, if I talk to couples who are thriving in marriage after many, many years and have had many natural man-made reasons not to stay, you may ask them, why have you stayed? I said, out of love for God. They're my hair shirt. I'm married to them. I'm married to the person who's going to help me get to heaven. You know, the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's all in there. Okay? And I stay because I love them out of love for God. Okay, that is what will sustain you. Okay, ain't that right, Starks? Yeah, Lenny's like, you better do this. Dang dogs. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, all right. Okay, so, I mean, that's really true. I mean, you know, for people who've been married a long time, he said, you know, it's out of love for God. Now, it's funny, though, because when I say this to couples who've been married a long time, it's like the lights go on. It's like, you know, I never articulated it in that precise way, but now that I think of it, you're right. That's how it stayed together. You know, like, so just because you have never articulated this idea in your head doesn't mean you're not operating on it. But I think it's helpful to be able to articulate this idea so that when times do get tough, you can say, oh, yeah, okay, now I remember why I stay. Okay, all right. Okay, we have time still? Yeah. Yes. Oh, yes, okay. Right. I'll do it. Have a seat. Okay. Okay. Joan over there is helping to lead up the effort to give a reception for Father Belli when he comes in July. Well, he comes next week, but the reception for him is the Sunday of 4th of July weekend. Okay? Right. Okay? So if you can help in any way by making something for that reception, let Joan know. And she's passing around the sign-in sheet. Email address and hopefully phone number too. I give them both. Because sometimes people misspell their emails. Or it's illegible. It's true. Okay? So that's our... Right. Finger foods and sweets. Okay. Seems like easy enough. After the 12:15 Mass, it's here on July 3, Sunday. Okay. Oh, that's a lot. You really should probably have come up here. Okay. Sorry. I didn't know it was so complicated. Yeah, like, don't bring it to Joan's house. Bring it here after 11 o'clock? 11:30. Okay. Everybody good? Okay. We'll advertise this again next week. Will that help? Some people. Okay. So yeah, Father Belli arrives next week. He was here today, snooping around. Get out of my office. Now he's teasing. Okay, here we go. Chapter 13, ready? Any other questions before we move on to chapter 13? Nope. Yes? Nope. Nope. Okay. All right. Today, maybe I can take us through verse 9. We'll just do this one section, and then we'll call it a... I want to go out and celebrate because it's St. Thomas More's feast day. Okay, here we go. Chapter 13. Now, this is a very important chapter insofar as this is a real major turning point in our Lord's ministry. If you're tracking through Matthew, sort of the ups and downs of how his public ministry is going, practically all of what is said in chapter 13 is not said in the synagogue anymore. Last chapter was, but this chapter, and a couple chapters before that also. But this chapter now, primarily Jesus is preaching from the side of the sea or in the countryside. Now, what does that mean? It means that he's not completely shut out of the synagogue yet, but the door is closing. He's falling less and less out of favor with the authorities. And so are his disciples. So Jesus has to take the message on the road away from the synagogue, which is a natural place for the Jews to congregate to learn about God's word. And now our Lord has to take the show on the road, you know, to the countryside. You know, in a way, nature becomes his theater. And if you've ever been to the Holy Land, who's been to the Holy Land here? Any people been to the Holy Land here? Okay, Lenny, you've been to Nazareth up there? I mean, it's very, very conducive to this. It's peaceful, it's quiet, it's wide open. For example, the Mount of Beatitudes is a very good example of this. Many times people think that Jesus sat on top of the mountain and discoursed, but it's more than likely that everyone was sitting on the mountainside and he was probably at the bottom, like, you know, like in an amphitheater. And all around the Sea of Galilee are these natural amphitheaters that are just there, and you know, you can stand at the bottom and speak up, and you can be well heard all the way at the top. Okay? So our Lord is kind of taking the show on the road now a little bit more. And it's very rare that he goes back to the synagogue after this. Part and parcel is because, you know, he doesn't want to get into the tussle again with the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay? So that's just a little bit of the background about that. So it's not that his audience changes, but his location of teaching changes. All right. Now, the other thing too that's tragic in and of itself, but it does open us up to him teaching in parables more. And you know, Jesus can use his own style here a little bit more. So let's talk a little bit about parables just for a second, just to kind of get a better feel for what's going on in parables. All right. Why did Jesus teach in parables? Well, here are some reasons. The first is that the parable was always a metaphor for a truth that he wanted them to learn, but he used elements and examples that were easy for them to identify with, so that he wasn't just teaching abstract principles and ideas. He was using concrete, real-life experiences that they could say, I can relate to that, right? And this is still very much, I think, part of effective preaching. So, you know, for example, when examples from the culture or from media or from just a normal experience are cited, the ideas become less abstract and they're more concrete. You can say, okay, I can apply that. Or next time I see that, maybe I'll think of the principles that Father talked about, because that'll help me sort of understand the culture in which I live and the times in which I live. All right? The other thing, too, is that usually parables, because they're practical examples, can keep the interest of an audience a little bit better than just talking about more principles. So even, for example, in RCIA, if I'm teaching moral principles, they're best learned if I use a real example, right? I mean, if I just start talking about the principle of double effect, and I just telling you these are the four tenets of the principle of double effect, you'd be like, you know, like dogs in front of a TV, you know, like, okay, all right, like, okay, not because you don't understand, but it's just, it's hard to grasp this. But if I say, okay, So I'll give you an example. A woman comes into the confessional and she says this. Boom. You start thinking, okay, where do all the principles apply? Same thing with the parables. Now, the other thing with the parable that's of note is that in the parables, Jesus never tells people what to think. He says, look, here's the example. Figure it out. Deduce it on yourselves. What he's saying is, I'm not just going to just pontificate and just preach to you something. I'm going to put it out there in a subtle, hidden way. It's there to be taken. Think about it. Now, why is that important? Because, see, if the hearer has to apply his own intellect, he's not just a receiver, he's an engaged listener. He's got to think about it. Okay? So, all right. Now, last two things to be said about parables are, one is, parables were meant, they were always given in oral communication. They're not written. Jesus did not have position papers on parchment that he handed out in multiple copies to his hearers. So the parable has to be designed in a way, Jesus is the master storyteller, and good speakers are. Good speakers can tell a good story. And they have to tell a story that is humorous. They can get to the punchline, and people find, they immediately, in fact, usually good storytellers, people can anticipate the punchline because they know it's coming and they're already giggling even before the punchline's been delivered. Okay? Our Lord's a master at this. I mean, it's not that we shouldn't be surprised by that, but he just simply is. So, as such, parables are not allegorical. This is very important, I think. Okay, an allegory is a story that cuts through several meanings. But the unique thing about a parable, it's just there to make one point only. Okay? There are lots of other things that happen in the gospel that are allegorical. Parables are not. As a genre of literature, parables are not intended to be multi-layer. They're just intended to be one point. Okay, now, there may be several, what I mean by one point is one plane. Okay, not, I'll give you an example. When you read scripture and you're studying scripture, you have to study the allegorical sense, the spiritual sense, the literal sense, the textual sense, or the moral sense, all these different layers of understanding things. But you look at any scripture commentary across the board, and I don't care if you're talking about Protestants or Catholics, parables as parables are making one point. Okay? So, think about that. Wendy's like, I'm not so sure. Fear is useless. What is needed is trust. Okay. So, let's do the parable of the sower who went out to sow. Now, this is actually a bad translation. I don't know why they never fixed this. Because in Greek, this commentator is absolutely correct. Here is the first parable. The parable of the sower. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. See, I told you, he's leaving town. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got in a boat and sat there, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. So you can picture it, right? Jesus is in a boat, like his pulpit, and Peter's bark, right, it's like a metaphor for the church. Okay, it's cool, right? Okay. And Jesus is above water, right? Which is a sign of life. So he's greater than life itself. See, I'm telling you, this is all allegory, but it's not a parable. Not yet. I get to the parable in a second. Okay? All right. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. Now that's a bad translation. It is not a sower went out to sow. In Greek it says, the sower went out to sow. Not some random farmer. The farmer, the sower, went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they had not much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell upon thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. This is a perfect example of Jesus saying, look, I'm telling you a parable, but I'm not going to explain to you what it means. If you have ears to hear this, listen. Now, in the next section, the disciples say, why do you speak to them in parables? And so the very next question he asks, right? He says, to you, I will explain it. But to them, they may hear but not grasp, see. Now, it's not that Jesus is trying to be evasive. What he's trying to do is get his hearers not to be spoon-fed. In other words, I'm going to give you a parable. It points out one single basic point. Figure it out. I put it in very simple terms. Not so that, you know, it's you know, so difficult for you to understand. But what am I trying to get at here? Now, I think this parable of the sower is misnamed. Because the parable is not about the sower. The parable is about the soil. So, in ancient manuscripts, this was not called the parable of the sower. This was called the parable of the four soils. See, the sower is Jesus, and the seed is his word. That's always the same. That's consistent. What's variable is where the seed falls. Okay? So, let's go back to those soils. Verse 4. Some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. All right, now, in Jewish farming, you have these furrows, and every so often between the furrows, there would be a passageway made so that people could walk on, and it was just a matter of constant use that flattened the ground in the hot sun and just made it very, very solid, almost like concrete, okay? And these kind of just evolved. You know, I mean, I'll give you an example. You know, sometimes they'll put a concrete path down, but you'll see where people really walk because there's, you know, a little path, a footpath that people have made, you know, and you think to yourself, oh, man, these guys, the engineers were silly. They never bothered to figure out where do people actually walk. Because what they want you to do is they want you to walk this way because this looks more pleasing, or the permit says walk this way. But the reality is people are going to walk where they're going to walk, and that's what happened with that kind of soil. So, You're thinking here that this seed fell almost on like concrete-like material. So it couldn't bear put down roots. Now, check verse 5. The rocky ground. Now, this rocky ground in the Greek is not describing as if the ground is like the mountainside of a Colorado mountain. What we're talking about here is that in the Holy Land, I mean, this is just a matter of their geography, there is a thin layer of like pebble-like sediment that you have to dig out and turn in order for you to put down seed. It's not very thick and it's not very hard, but it's there. And if you don't get through that first layer, you might as well just put it on solid ground. Okay? So that requires a little bit of work. Now the next one is interesting because on verse 7, falling upon the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Okay, now another element to the geography is that on top of this little layer of this thin sediment, I mean, it's like a couple millimeters, it's very thin, but it's like just the crusting of the earth because of the sun. On top of that, many times you had brambles and thorns and vines. So what you had to do is when you turn the land, before you turn the land, you had to clear out the brush first. Because if you turned the soil without clearing the brush, all of that stuff would get stuck under the soil. And then within weeks, it would all grow back up, the weeds next to the actual crop. So it was painstaking work because you just couldn't just simply just turn the soil. Now, you know, we live in parts here. I mean, I know like a lot of our soil is very clayey, okay? But notwithstanding that, if you get to like some fertile area, you know, as long as it's not serious weeds, you can just turn the ground over and start farming it. In the Holy Land, you really had to clear it out because that stuff was very, very hardy. And even if it was buried under a foot of soil, it would just grow right back through up, and you know, through the soil. Okay, so you can imagine here now that image is saying the regular crop sown is growing up, being choked by the thorns. Okay, and then the last one obviously is the fertile soil. You know, verse 8 there, and that's, you know, ideal conditions. All right, so that's the setup. And in the next part here, Jesus is going to he's going to explain two things. One is why I teach in parables. And then the second thing is What does that parable mean? And he's going to explain it to his apostles. Okay, now, some people don't like this about Jesus. Then he explains it to the apostles, but doesn't make it available for general consumption. But remember what St. John says at the end of his own gospel. There are many more things that Jesus said and did, but not all of them are recorded in this book. But these have been recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, right? And that you might believe in his name and be saved. So there's a whole lot of other stuff that Jesus told the apostles after the ascension. And who knows what else he told them in those 3 years they were together that are not in the Bible. But they do constitute our tradition. That's why it's so key that it's just not enough to read the Bible by itself. It has to be read within the context of a living tradition handed down through the ages, because that gives us a full context and body for how Jesus was communicating these things he actually said in the written form. You see what I'm saying? Because none of the Gospels are really biographical in the sense of, it's like, you know, day one, 9:32. Jesus said, tick, 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 tick. And then, you know, 9:45. You know, Jesus, you know, cursed the fig tree. You know, I mean, you know what I'm saying? Or Jesus plucked grain, 9:55. You know, I mean, it's not like that. It's not a time log. So the Gospels are testaments of the evangelists' knowledge of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Matthew and John are unique because they're eyewitnesses. Mark is derived from St. Peter, and Luke is more likely derived from the Blessed Mother. So two of the four evangelists were not eyewitnesses. Their sources were, but they weren't. Matthew and John write in their own, you know, from their own experience. Isn't that amazing, right? Two out of the four Gospels. That's not like, you know, in one out of four you might say, okay. But half of the Gospels are not based on eyewitness testimony of the author himself, of the human author. Right? It's based on Blessed Mother's accounts, which are very reliable, of course, and St. Peter, whose secretary was John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. The human author. I mean, ultimately, God is the author of Scripture. I mean, I don't want to get into confusion about that either. Okay? Oh, look. It's party time. Okay. Any questions about that? So next week, we're going to start on verse 10, and we're going to get into why does Jesus teach in parables, and second, what does this one mean? Okay? Good? Good? Okay. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Go in peace. Okay. Thank you all. I didn't know your passcode, so, yeah.
Oh, the there's a lot of photographs. There's like 700 photographs on that stick.
Oh, was it? Sorry.
No.